We are turning to Acts chapter 3, and we're going to consider the chapter under the heading Continuing Mission. It's not really a very good title, but I couldn't think of a better one, and that's what we're stuck with. On Friday, on the way back from our holiday, we stopped off to visit two friends of mine from my university days. I met him on the first day of my university life, and I discovered he had a very sensible name. He was called Andrew. And a couple of days later, I met her, Sarah Jane. She was in the second year studying music, and I introduced them. Well, we've kept in touch ever since the three of us finished our studies in 1988. And you know what it's like as you get older, you keep in touch with people, and then when you meet up with them, at some point or other, you begin to talk about old times. You talk about your children, you talk about your work, you kind of go back to what things were like back then. The danger is, as Christians, we can be a little bit like that. The danger is, as Christians, we do the same thing spiritually. And we look at history with a fond reminiscence. We look back down through the centuries and even the millennia, and we do that as though we say, wasn't it wonderful back then? The problem is, we can do that without realizing the Lord has put us here and now to continue his work in this present age. The danger, in fact, is we look back with what we would call rose-tinted glasses. So instead of seeing clearly, you've got a film across there. Those of you who are old enough to remember cameras before they went digital, if you had an SLR, you could fit different lenses on it, and you could even put filters in front, and you put a polarizing filter in front, and you could change the whole view of what you were looking at. We kind of do that spiritually as we look back. We put a polarizing filter, which is rosy, and everything is lovely back then, and we ignore today. So I want us to go back to Acts chapter 3 and to see the continuing mission of the church then as it must be today. And we will do so with four words: worship and witness, and praise and preaching. Let's begin with worship, or why we worship. Acts chapter 3 begins with Peter and John going up to the temple at the ninth hour. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, certainly from very early on in the history of Israel, from the tabernacle onwards, at 9 in the morning and at noon and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the priests would offer sacrifices. And certainly from the days of David onwards, those who were near enough would come into the temple courts. And as the priest was offering the sacrifice at that hour, the people would be praying for the priest and the sacrifice that was being offered to God. It was at that 3 o'clock sacrifice and prayers that Peter and John were now going to the temple. We are not told specifically why they are going, but certain things are clear from the text. If we go back to the end of Acts chapter 2 and that wonderful summary we have of the earliest life of the church, it becomes clear that the church was meeting where it could. It didn't have buildings like we have today. The danger for churches today is we become building focused and we forget the church is the people. The church for many hundreds of years continued very happily without owning a building. It met in homes. That's very clear in those verses at the end of chapter 2. And there they celebrated the Lord's table, they received teaching and doctrinal instruction from the apostles, and they prayed together. In fact, verse 46, we often miss this out, tells us that they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house. So it wasn't just they met in their houses, they actually met in the early days in the temple courts. Now, of course, the temple they were meeting in, Herod's temple, was a vast structure. Herod the Great was one of those who tried to impress the Roman world with his structures. His palace was vast. And the temple was built on a huge scale. And in those vast courts, there was ample space for the church to meet. And so they did. Well, we immediately find Peter and John are going into the temple at the hour of prayer. So it seems most likely they are going at that time first to meet their Christian brothers and sisters to worship God. Not to be involved in the prayers for the sacrifice, but to worship God with their Christian brethren. Certainly we know from this very early period of the church, right through the New Testament and into the early centuries of the church was meeting regularly on a Lord's Day, certainly in the morning, often in the evening. That isn't a practice that came from the development of monasteries in the 4th and 5th century onwards, but was the practice of the early church. You see, it's only in recent years that churches have begun to downplay the importance of the fellowship of the Lord's people and meeting together to worship the Lord. It's only in recent years we've seen churches shrug their shoulders and say, let's just have one service. The rest of the day is ours. That's not the New Testament principles nor practice of the church through the centuries. Certainly at the end of Acts chapter 2, they are daily meeting together. And as you go through the New Testament, it becomes quite clear from Paul's letters and elsewhere that the church is meeting on the first day of the week. They're meeting to break bread. They're meeting in fellowship. Perhaps the current developments are a somewhat sad reflection of the way modern society has developed and are perhaps a reflection of a somewhat selfish individualism amongst too many Christians today. That self comes before the worship of the Lord. That self comes before the people of God. And instead of seeking out the fellowship of God's people as the early church did, many today are happy just to, well, to touch base. We'll do church and we'll come away and that's it. We've touched base and we're satisfied. A little bit of religion makes the world go around, to paraphrase Mary Poppins. And sadly, the church has become far too much a little Mary Poppins in the West. It is sweet, it is sickly, and just a little bit will do, thank you very much. My brothers and my sisters, if you were a Christian this morning, that ought not to be. The life of the church is part of the ongoing mission of the Lord Jesus Christ today. The meeting of God's people is as essential today as it was on the very first day of Pentecost of the life of the church. The day when the Spirit came upon God's people and 3,000 were saved and they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine. The meeting together of God's people to worship is as important now as it was then. We dare not downplay it. We ought not to neglect the meeting together with God's people. We are warned not to do that in Scripture. Here that means Sunday morning and Sunday evening. It means the two prayer meetings. It means other special services, or to have our priority when we are at all able to give them that priority. And it's easy to make excuses, but the worship of God with His people should be our desire and our priority. The ongoing mission of the church, of our Lord's work, demands it is so. The question we need to answer as Christians this morning is the worship of the Lord with His people my priority? Is it my priority? Or have I allowed all sorts of other things to come in first? My friend, if you have, confess it to the Lord and ask His forgiveness and the help of the Spirit to make it your priority, the worship of the Lord with His people. Then secondly, witness. Peter and John went to pray, but they didn't go to join in the prayers being made around the sacrifices that were offered. After all, these men, their faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death had done away with the need for the old covenant sacrifices. Paul himself would later say in Romans in chapter 6 that the death that Christ died, He died once for all, an evermore to be repeated sacrifice. There was no more need for those sacrifices. Hebrews says exactly the same thing, that the death of Christ has done away with the need for those sacrifices. But of course, aside from meeting with their Christian brothers and sisters, there would be a great many Jews present at the temple at that time. why go and have an essentially an open-air church service in the temple at the time when hundreds, thousands perhaps of other Jews were all there praying? Well, along with praying, I'm sure, for the conversion of Israel, it's entirely possible that Peter and John went, as any good evangelist would do, to where they might reach the greatest number of people in one go. They went to where the Jews were gathering, where they would be open to listen. They went to the temple where people would be at the 3 o'clock prayers, where people might hear the gospel being opened up as they taught. You see, being in the temple when crowds were there gave the apostles an ideal opportunity to naturally share their faith. You can imagine the scene. They are there and they're meeting, perhaps in the corner of the court of Israel, and they're praying together. And then the apostles begin to teach the Christians who have gathered. That itself would draw the attention of others round and about. If you've ever been in the open air, you'll have seen it happen at times. The vast majority of people walk past, but occasionally people catch what you're saying and they stop and they have a look at the board and they want to see what's being said. They want to hear what's being said. They want to try and understand what's being said. Well, that's what would have been happening in the temple, of course. And that's what we are told to do with the Scripture and with the gospel. We are told to go out with the good news that Christ has come and dealt with our sin by his death. Now, at times, the church has almost lost sight of the need to go out. For many hundreds of years, you were legally made a Christian. For many hundreds of years, you had to turn up for communion at the Church of England. Otherwise, you would be put in prison or fined. Because you were living in a Christian country, you were therefore a Christian. The need to go out with the gospel seemed to have disappeared. For many decades, the church at one time decided instead of going out with the gospel, it'd be much better to try and draw people in. And as times, the church has therefore operated almost as a secret society, so that only within its walls have Christians ever talked about the gospel with others. No, inviting people in is a good thing. But we are called to be going out with the gospel. In the earliest days of the church, they couldn't invite people in. There was nowhere to invite them into. The church naturally went out. And we must be going out with the gospel into all the world. That might be going out into Wolverhampton, or out into the Black Country, or out into the West Midlands, or somewhere else in England. Or perhaps for some here, the call of the Lord is to go out somewhere else in the world with the gospel. But wherever we go, we are to go out and to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to go out and to make disciples. How do you do that? Well, in many ways. You don't just have to stand with a board in a street and raise your voice and preach the gospel. Many years ago, I was privileged to go to what was then Czechoslovakia with a friend, not long after the communist government fell there. We were staying with his family. And his family had taken us out for a meal, and we went to this cafe. And as the food was brought to the table, one of the family members stood up and tapped the table. And then, of course, not understanding Slovak, I had to follow everybody else's lead. And I suddenly realized everybody at our table had bowed their heads and he was lifting up his hands. And in a very loud voice, he gave rather prolonged thanks to the God who had saved him because Jesus Christ has died for his sins and risen again for his justification. And on he went. And he preached the gospel as he gave thanks for the food. It was a remarkable prayer in a cafe. Or again, I remember an old Welsh evangelist and a pastor. And his practice when he was visiting hospital, if he was visiting somebody who was elderly or somebody who was sick, is he would read a Bible passage. But he wouldn't read it gently and quietly so that the person he was sitting next to could hear it. He would stand up and he would read it loud enough for the entire ward to hear it. And then he would pray, usually a very prolonged evangelistic prayer at the end as well. He made sure everybody heard. Now, perhaps some of those things might not be entirely appropriate in our day and an age. But perhaps we as Christians today tend to be a little timid in sharing our faith. So timid that even when there is an opportunity, we shut up instead of speaking up. Yet we as Christians always ought to be prepared to speak of our Saviour, to share the gospel, to take every opportunity, to always have perhaps a Christian leaflet or a booklet or even the gospel, or if nothing else, a business card from the church to pass on. Are we a people with a mindset that looks for opportunities, looks for the crowds, looks for people who will hear? Are we looking for people to speak to? And do we take those opportunities? It's part of the ongoing work of the church. And without a shadow of a doubt, that's what Peter and John were also doing. Because as soon as the opportunity arises, they seized it. They seized it. They didn't hesitate. The first opportunity to preach the gospel, Peter is on his feet and he is preaching it for all he is worth. We must be the same. And then we come to praise. Who is it that we are to praise? Now, on the occasion described here in Acts 3, the Lord brings a lame man, a man who from the womb is lame. He's brought to the attention of Peter and John. Now, he would be brought every day and sat down at the beautiful gate of the temple. There were various gates into the temple. Each one had its own name. And there he would sit at the beautiful gate, begging. One of many beggars in the wider area at that time. Now, to him, Peter and John were just two other Jewish men going into the temple at the time when many would be going in to pray. All he wanted was a few coins from them. He sees Peter and John in verse 3 and asks for alms. And then in verse 4, we're told that Peter fixed his eyes on him and with John said, "Look at us." Verse 5, he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. I don't think at that moment he was expecting just a few coins. I think he was expecting something of real significance. He was expecting something of real worth from these two men who had drawn his attention to them rather than just throwing him a few coins. They had something of greater value than coins to give him. Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Peter takes the right hand of the man and helps him to stand. We're told then in verses 7 and 8 that as he did so, his feet and ankle bones received strength, so that he was then described as not simply standing, but he's described as leaping up. And he goes into the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. This is a man who's gone from having to be carried to the beautiful gate where he would remain all day begging to walking around and leaping around. This wasn't a gradual healing process over a prolonged period of time. This wasn't a questionable healing. It was miraculous. It was instantaneous. It was complete. The wasted muscles in his ankles and his feet restored, in his legs restored, any deformity healed instantly. So he was able to walk, he was able to leap. Verses 9 and 10 tells us those who saw him and knew him knew that that was true. This transformation was immediate, complete, and clear. And the lame beggar from the beautiful gate was now walking and even leaping about. It was dramatic, it was miraculous. Now the focus of the miracle is seen in the man's reaction. His focus is not on Peter. Who had been the man who'd spoken the words? It was Peter. Who is the man that naturally gets the attention? It would be Peter. But not so. Nor was it the quieter John who was there. He wasn't the focus either. The healed man told his own story. In verse 8, we are told, "So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God." Go back a couple of verses. What did Peter say? "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." What's happened there? He's now praising God. And rightly so, of course. He was correct to give God the glory, for Jesus was none other than the Son of God incarnate. But the point here is this: how easy it would have been for that man to focus on Peter. How easy it would have been for him to focus on the man who spoke the words. But he didn't. You see, not long before, that same man would have sat at the beautiful gate. And although we're not told this, I don't think it's a huge assumption to assume that he would have seen Jesus Christ of Nazareth going into the temple and coming out of the temple. He may indeed even have seen and witnessed the events of Palm Sunday as Jesus is hailed as the Son of David. And maybe from where he was sitting, he had heard some of Jesus' words. Perhaps others are told him of the miracles. And these thoughts would have been still relatively fresh in his mind. Now he had been healed in the name of Jesus. And now he was in no doubt. So far as that man was concerned, it was God, and it was God alone who had done the work, and it was God alone who was to be praised. Now, those who had seen the man were amazed. And in verse 12, Peter was clear that neither he nor John had healed him. And from verse 13 onwards, Peter makes it very pointedly clear that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has healed the man. In other words, it is our God and our Savior who is to be praised. That's whom Peter points to. It is our God and our Savior who is to be praised. And you follow that theme throughout the New Testament. It is there everywhere. To the praise and the honor and glory of our God and Savior. In fact, Paul in Titus talks about our great God and Savior. Now, it is sad that so many Christians today, instead of making the praise of God the focus, instead of making God and our Savior the focus of our attention and our love and our devotion, the praise of God becomes a matter of personal taste. So many Christians today approach the church as though they were consumers. But that's an entirely unbiblical idea. We are not consumers, we are worshippers of the living God who has saved us. So praise is not to be directed to ourselves to satisfy us, and it's not to be directed to any other human being, however worthy we may deem them to be. And to that end, we need to be very, very careful of people who make the Christian faith into a big business. There are people out there with vast ministries preaching all sorts of hokum, all sorts of unbiblical rubbish, and who are making a vast living out of it, living in palatial buildings, flying around the world in private jets with a fleet of cars, living the high life. Beware of those who make the Christian faith to be a big business. Beware of those who make the Christian faith to be a matter of personal taste. Who make the Christian faith a matter of personality. It is none of those things. You see, our praise is to be directed to our God and our Savior. That's the ongoing work of the church. That's the ongoing work that Christ would have us to do, to worship our God and Savior. If we send that praise anywhere else, if our focus is anywhere else, if it's on our feelings, if it's on our emotions, if it's on whether we feel we are being done good, we've got it wrong. Worship together is to instruct one another and to give glory to God. If we send our praise to be focused anywhere else, then instead of praising God, we are focusing on self and pandering to our desires and to our pleasures. Now, of course, Scripture here nor anywhere else gives us an exact prescription or description for worship. So, in other words, there's no fixed liturgy in the New Testament. There's no order of service as such in the New Testament. But there are many principles. So the good order of worship, that worship is to be orderly, not chaotic, and that the worship of the church is to be word-centered around the Bible, around what God has said, and the worship of the church is to be Christ-centered worship. So it's around the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is to be focused around the gathered body of God's people who praise God. Those things are vital. Is that what you hold central? What's your attitude then to worship, to praise? The big danger today is we seek to big people up, don't we? The church has always stood in danger of this. It's interesting when you look back through church history, you know, that certain famous preachers and pastors are given nicknames. One was called the Golden Tongue. The Golden Tongue. You can guess why. That's the problem. We have star preachers. When Lloyd-Jones was an old man, apparently he used to wear a heavy coat when he came into the pulpit. He was elderly. He was well aware that when you preach, you get warm. If you think you're warm, I'm probably a few degrees warmer up here. And he was aware that when you got warm, then afterwards when you stop, you're going to get cold, particularly when you go to the door and it's a cold day. So he would wear a heavy coat going into the pulpit. When he stood to preach, he would take it off. When he finished preaching to sing the last hymn, he would put it on. So when he went to the door, he was able to balance his temperature. Many young men, admiring Lloyd-Jones, found themselves coming into the pulpit wearing heavy overcoats, sweating profusely, taking it off to preach and then putting it back on at the end, having no idea why the old man did it. We might admire a man who's a preacher. Don't make a man into a star preacher. We have equally today star quality worship leaders. Have you got their latest album? We have star songwriters. Have you heard what so-and-so's produced? We have dynamic church services being recommended in Christian books and magazines on the Christian TV and internet sites, and on it goes. And the danger is our praises turn from our God and Savior to what man is doing. The Word of God encourages us to focus on the praise of God. Peter was quick to call the crowd's attention through preaching to praise God and our Savior. And in that preaching, there's a call, in essence, to orderliness, so that God is praised. We must be a God-focused people in our praises, a Christ-focused people in our praises. That's why he says, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Who does he go straight to? Our God and our Savior. That's why God's word must be central. That's why the songs we sing ought to have good, solid, biblical content in them. Just as the Psalms themselves are full of good teaching, so must be the songs we sing. And in our worship and in our entire lives, we need to be a people who live to praise our God. My prayer is that his praise would be the focus of our lives as well as our words. Well, we come to the fourth thing, preaching. Preaching. Peter, at the end of all of this, has an opportunity to preach and to preach the gospel. By this point in verse 11, the man who had been healed was holding on to Peter and John. Did you notice that? Some people say, oh, see, the miracle was a bit of a sham, really. He wasn't really healed. He now needed someone to support him. Nonsense. If you've ever been in a crowd, you will know what's going on. Many years ago, I went to a Welsh Cup final at the National Stadium in Cardiff. And the crowds, I'd always been told by my grandfather on an international day, as you were going in or out, you could take your feet off the ground and the crowd would carry you along. He wasn't too far wrong. You can imagine the scene. This man has come into the temple through the outer court of the Gentiles and has come as far as Solomon's porch. And he is praising God and he is leaping about. And people look and say, he was lame. He's always been lame. And you can imagine another said, I knew his mother. I went to see him just after he gave birth. I know he's been lame since a baby. And look at him now. What's happened? You can imagine, one by one, the crowds begin to grow into large numbers and they begin to crowd around, which is precisely what we're told happened in verse 11. In fact, we're told the people ran to them. No wonder he was holding on to Peter and John. He didn't want to lose track of these men. He didn't want to get swamped. He wasn't holding on for support. He was holding on because he didn't want to lose sight of them. He wanted to learn from these men. He wanted to be with these men. He wanted to know more about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's why he's holding on to them. What would anybody else do in his circumstances? You'd do exactly what he did. You'd hold on to them lest the crowd push you away and separate you. And of course, Peter does indeed take his opportunity to preach to the gathered crowd. This is an essential part of the ongoing mission of Christ's church, to preach, and specifically here to preach the gospel. You see, preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost wasn't a one-off event. It's what we've been called to do ever since, to preach and to proclaim the gospel. Now, I want us to notice very quickly as we close how Peter did that, and there are three sections to this sermon. So having already given you 3 points, moving on to the fourth, you're about to discover that the fourth point has got 3 sub-points. So I've been a little bit naughty. You're actually getting a 6-point sermon, not a 4-point sermon. But there are 3 parts to this sermon. The first is in verses 12 through to 16. And here Peter deliberately turns everyone's attention away from John and himself. They hadn't healed this man, they explained, but Jesus had done so. It's in the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man has been healed. He makes that very clear in verses 12, and again in verse 16 he says, "And his name, through faith in his name, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, has made this man strong." The attention of everyone then is focused here in this sermon on Jesus. Peter doesn't begin to explain how miracles happen. And he doesn't begin to give a teaching seminar on how they can perform miracles. Nor does he indeed begin to appeal, "Our ministry of healing needs your support. If we are to heal more people, we need funds. And I'll accept credit cards as well. American Express preferred." He doesn't do that. The attention is focused entirely on Jesus and nobody else. Peter's got no interest in anybody but Jesus here. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world," verse 13. But the people who were listening to Peter, he says to them, "You were part of the Jewish population who cried out for Jesus' crucifixion. You wanted him dead. You had killed the Prince of Life. But God has raised him from the dead," he says in verse 15. And what does Peter do in essence? He preaches the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are the core of the gospel. Take out the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, you have no gospel message. Miss them, change them, cheapen them, you have no gospel. And Paul has to say to the Galatian church in Galatians 1, 6 and 7 that they had turned aside from the gospel to another gospel which was no gospel at all. You see, the good news here is that the Son of God came as a man and died on the cross, dying in our place, taking upon himself the consequences of our sin, of our rebellion against God and his law, taking them to himself. And he dealt with that. He dealt with the Father's wrath at our sin. That's the core of the gospel. As he is dying on the cross, he becomes our substitute. He is the Passover Lamb of God. It is the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking our place under the punishment of God for our sin. Far too many today are happy to set that aside. They'd be marveling still at the miracle. Oh, we love to see a miracle. Or they'd downplay the crucifixion as inconvenient. People don't like it today. Imagine what it was like in the first century. Crucifixion in the first century was the biggest disgrace that could happen to your family. It was the nastiest work that anyone could do. To crucify somebody was a brutal thing. To die on crucifixion was not only physically agonizing and excruciating, it was a mental torture as well. Not only that, but it meant you were reduced to little more than food for the carrion birds. The cross? As a great thing in the first century? No, it was an utter disgrace. And yet it's the cross that is the focus. Yet people today would play down the crucifixion. You see, many people even want a Christianity devoid of pretty much the real Christ. They want a cross as a lovely symbol of self-sacrifice to encourage us to be nicer people. And that's good, we should be nicer people. But the message that Peter preached is about the crucifixion of Jesus in our place as sinners. It's about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be made right with God. So we must come to the cross if we are to be saved, if we are to be right with God, if we are to know God for ourselves, if we are to know that that which stands between us and God has been dealt with, we have to come to the cross. There's nowhere else you can come. Do you think coming to a church building and sitting with Christians will make you right with God? Do you think that's like polishing your shoes until they're shiny? Not at all. If you have never trusted in Jesus, who died to pay the price of your sin, if you've never trusted in Jesus, who rose to make you right with God, you need to do so if you are to be saved. That's the message of the gospel from the beginning. Focus on Jesus and what he has done in dying and rising. You must come and trust in Jesus, because only by faith in Jesus Christ can you be saved and made right with God. You need to come to him now. Don't wait for a better invitation or a more convenient day till you understand it all. Come and trust in Jesus now. That's the first part of Peter's sermon. And the second part is in verses 17 through to 20. And here he begins to deal with the fact that the Jews had delivered Jesus to be crucified out of ignorance. And there was therefore a consequent need to be saved. Peter says in verse 18, it had to happen as it did, so that the Old Testament prophecies might be fulfilled. We haven't time this morning to go through so many of those prophecies. You have to start right back in Genesis 1 and verse 1 and work your way all the way forward. You can't cherry pick half a dozen and say, there they are, that's all the Old Testament you need. You're missing the best if you do that, Christian. There is so much in the Old Covenant that points to Christ. And Peter points to one or two of those things. And he tells us that Jesus had to suffer as he did, he had to die as he did, so that the Old Testament prophecies would be fulfilled. And he then goes on to say that the only right response to the fact that Jesus came to die and suffer for our sins, according to the scriptures, was then, and still remains today, repent and be converted. Repent and be converted. Turn from your sin, admit your sin, admit it's an offense before God, and confess that to him, admit it to him, and turn away from it, and be converted. In other words, be saved so that the Holy Spirit comes into your life and you are changed, not from the outside, but from the inside. You can put on the smartest, most expensive suit you can find. You can go and buy yourself a Ralph Lauren suit and a pair of Churchill shoes or whatever they are, and you can come in and you can look the bee's knees. The inside that needs changing, not the outside. It's the inside. Be converted. Be changed by the Holy Spirit of God coming into your life because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be converted. Be born again. Be born from above. Have the work of God change you from the inside out. Don't add religion to your already busy life. But come humbly and trust in Christ to save you and to change you from the inside out. It's about the Holy Spirit changing our heart and life because of faith in Christ at the will and by the grace of God the Father. It's the only appropriate response to what God has done in Christ, to what he said he would do in the Old Testament, what he did in Christ. Repent and be converted. Now I must ask every one of you this morning, are you sure that you have been converted? You have been saved? Many years ago, I remember going into Werrington Prison and the new chaplain took us to one side and he said, gentlemen, please don't tell these young men they need to be saved. They don't need that. We all need that. There is not a man, woman, boy or girl alive today who doesn't need to be saved, who doesn't need to be converted. We didn't listen to him, of course. Didn't listen then, didn't listen for many years afterwards either. In fact, we were still going in when he left and moved on. You see, being saved gives you a whole new perspective on life, because now you have one who is your Savior and your Lord, whom you know loves you, and you therefore love him. My friend, don't rub along with something else as a stopgap when God in Christ offers you the best. The best. Repent of your sin and be converted. And then the third and final part of Peter's sermon comes in verses 21 through to 26. And it focuses largely on the fact that Jesus ascended. And as a result, the gospel would go to all nations. Now, Jesus ascended to heaven, we are told. We are told in verse 21, heaven had received him until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Jesus has ascended to heaven, but that one day he will come again. So the one who came first to die for our sins and to rise to make us right with God has now ascended to the Father. And he is with the Father until he comes again. And this time he won't be born as a baby in Bethlehem. This time he will come in glory and in majesty and in might. And every eye will see him. He's coming again. And when he does, he will end all things and make all things new. That's God's promise. It has been through all the prophets, including Moses. Don't think of Moses as a prophet, but he is. It's been since Moses, Samuel, and all the prophets who came after him. It's there. As many as have spoken have also foretold these days. In other words, the days between the ascension of Christ and his coming again when all things will be made new. New Testament is clear, my friends. We are living in what it calls the eschatos. We are living in the last days. Not because North Korea has got missiles, but because Christ has ascended and one day he's going to come again. We are living in those days. The days of the prophets from Moses and Samuel and all the others spoke of. Now the Jews listening to Peter here were sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with Abraham. Peter 1, then, to finish his up, what does he quote? He quotes Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Well, he quotes Genesis 12 and one little bit of 1 to 3. He focuses on the promise that through the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Ha! Through the seed of Abraham, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with Abraham. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the fulfillment of that covenant. It is through specifically him, the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, that all nations of the earth will be blessed. Yes, he came to the Jews first, and Peter makes that very clear here, and rightly so. But he came to save the Gentiles too, of which most of us here should be extremely glad. Oh, we would have no right to be in the presence of Almighty God. He came to save Jew and Gentile, to save people from their sin, just as God had promised. He came to make of the two, Jew and Gentile, one people, one church, one body, one bride of Christ. And to ensure that in his ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ sent God the Holy Spirit on those who were being saved, as God had promised in Joel the prophet. What do we learn here then in this preaching of Peter's at the end? Simply this, right at the heart of the preaching of the church from the beginning, has sat the Old Testament. The Old Testament. For much of the first 100-150 years of the life of the church, the Bible of the New Testament was the 39 books of the Old Testament. We tend not to think like that, do we? When the early church met in the first few years, what do you think they were reading? The Gospels hadn't been written. Paul hadn't written to the Galatians. He hadn't written to the Romans. John hadn't been given his apocalypse, his vision on the Isle of Patmos. Revelation wasn't there. What were they reading? Psalms. 1 Samuel. Leviticus. Isaiah. Obadiah. Nehemiah, Zechariah. That's what they read. The Old Testament. Jesus himself, all of the apostles, and the entire New Testament is chock-a-block full. It is utterly drenched in the Old Testament. Last week I did something rather foolish. Went to the beach. I've been longing to do this for many years, to go for a swim in the sea. And there were many people in the sea, and lots of them were just paddling, because it's quite cold. And some were a bit braver and got up to their waists. Well, after several abortive attempts, I eventually managed to get myself fully immersed in the sea. And yes, it was very, very cold. Did it get warmer? No. But once I was in, I was fully immersed. Once I began to swim and my head was in, the water covered me. And in the same way, Jesus' teaching, the apostles' teaching, the New Testament itself, it is drenched in the Old Testament. And therefore, the Old Testament is still important today. Please, please, do not treat the Bible as 27 books at the end that are really interesting and 39 obscure ones at the beginning that you'd really rather weren't there. All 66 books are given by the breathing out of God's Holy Spirit and are essential for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for rebuke, for instruction in righteousness, that the man and woman of God might be thoroughly equipped, prepared for every good work. You and I need to begin to get a grip with God's word through the preaching of his word, to understand what God has promised and to trace that fulfillment in Christ through the New Testament. We need to see then how that same gospel message has gone into all the world in fulfillment of Genesis 12. You only have to look around yourself this morning to realize there are people here whose families or themselves have come from different countries in the world. It should make your heart rejoice. I love going on holiday to another country and having the privilege of sitting in a church, even if I don't understand the language, and knowing I'm sitting with brothers and sisters in Christ. And one day we will stand around the throne of God and of the Lamb, and with one voice we shall praise him. What God in Christ has done is not to make our ethnicity of no importance, but it's to enhance it together, to make us one body. The gospel goes out into all the world, and it's a glorious thing. It's the continuing mission of the church, not to cherry pick the people we like, but to see that we are part of God's fulfillment of the promise that in the seed of Abraham all nations will be blessed, and we go to all nations. Yes, the gospel comes to the Jew first, and now it also goes into all the world. Sadly, not so long ago, we had a racist group parade through our city streets. There can be no racism in the Church of Jesus Christ. It must not and cannot exist. Whatever our skin color, whatever our ethnicity, whatever our language group, whatever our cultural background, we are all related in Adam. We are all one human in race. And in Christ, we are all brothers and sisters. I have been privileged to meet brothers and sisters in France, in Germany, in America, in the Philippines, from China, from Ghana, from Nigeria, from Kenya. I could go on and on. I have got brothers and sisters with every skin color and hue, from cultures so vastly different to mine that they boggle my mind. Yet they are my brothers and my sisters in Christ, and I rejoice in that. Because the gospel is going out and going out. And today people around the world are being saved by grace. And the church is being built up. Why? By the preaching of God's word to the glory of our God and Savior. That's why the Bible says there's now neither Jew nor Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but all are one in Christ. What a glorious thing the preaching of the gospel is. That it encompasses us all and brings us all in. That's what the gospel does now. It makes us into one people, Christ's people, his church, his bride. And that's the continuing mission for you and I. To see others saved, whatever their background. To see others discipled, whatever country they may come from. And to see others serving alongside us in the bride of Christ, whatever their ethnicity and language. As the church is built up to the glory of our God and Savior. And that's why we need to preach the gospel. Because the gospel goes out to all nations to the glory of our God and Savior. Who is going to go? Who's going to tell Wolverhampton? Who's going to tell your school? Who's going to tell your college, your workplace? What about your street? Who's going to tell them? Your friends? What about your family? Who's going to tell them? Will you? Be a part of the glorious ongoing mission of the church. Worship, witness, praise, and preaching to the glory of God alone. Amen.